1 Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Famous quote by Billy Graham. He was quoted as saying this one time, "By all means, look for the perfect church. And when you find it, join it. But remember, when you join it, it ceases to be the perfect church." His point is maybe comical, but true. The reality is there's no, what? Perfect church. And the reason that there's no perfect church is because there's no such thing as perfect people. The problem with the church, it's made up of sinners. It's made up of people like, well, you and me. And we're anything but perfect. Yet. And I do mean yet. Because you guys, the Lord is going to perfect that which He began. He's going to perfect the work. He's going to finish the work that He started. I'm excited about 1 Corinthians because this church, the church at Corinth, was anything but the perfect church. It had all kinds of problems. It's probably got the worst reputation of any church in the New Testament. It was just chock full of issue after issue after issue. And really what 1 Corinthians is, if you don't know, is a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he planted some years before he wrote this. And we'll get to that in a second. But you might be saying, well, hold on a second. Now stop. Okay, I know this is a church that's been around, you know, in Paul's day. He wrote this letter well over 1,900 years ago. In what possible way could the issues that a church faced 1,900 plus years ago in any way be applicable or relatable to a church in 2011? I mean, what possible issues could there be in an ancient church like that that could somehow translate to issues we deal with? Right? I think about that, but here's some of the topics that come up in the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of the problems that are going to be dealt with. You decide for yourself if it's not worthy of looking at in light of the current day and age we live in. That church, this would never happen in our churches. In that church, though, they had a problem with division in the church. That ancient old church with ancient problems. Stuff that doesn't happen anymore. Division over leaders in leadership. They had a problem with sexual immorality happening in the church. Antiquated. We don't deal with those issues anymore, right? They were dealing with issues of homosexuality. They were dealing with issues of incest. They were dealing with issues of adultery. They were dealing with issues of sex outside of marriage. They had, believe it or not, lawsuits between believers in the church. Believers in the church fighting with one another. I know, unheard of. They had problems in the church services. There was chaos, things out of order. You guys never been to a church like that, have you? There was confusion about this issue called spiritual gifts and how to use them and when to use them and what that's supposed to look like and who gets them. There's questions about theology, about the resurrection, about the return of Jesus Christ. There's questions like, who should I marry? A non-believer or a believer? Should I stay married? So, I mean, obviously none of these issues would affect anything that we do in our day and age, right? Obviously I'm being facetious. The issues that they dealt with 1950, you know, and plus years ago, are the same issues that we're dealing with today, right? And so, guys, I believe this letter that Paul wrote applies to the church at large, but I also am just simple enough to believe that the reason the Lord has kind of prompted me to hit 1 Corinthians is I believe the Lord wants to do an awesome work in this church. That, you know what, we are no different from the church in Corinth. We have not somehow ascended above the problems, you know, that they faced. If we're honest for half a second, we're still humans. Anybody here still human? Anybody here still have a sinful nature? Heck yes, you do. And heck yes, I do. And we struggle with sin. And sometimes the sin gets into the church and there's problems. But you know what? This book is going to help us not only correct those things, but grow. And I believe this is going to be an absolute timely and perfect word for our church in this season. Amen? So what I want to do is basically just kind of backpedal a little bit, and I want to give you kind of a background to the letter. This is kind of an introduction to 1 Corinthians this morning. And by the way, I should probably mention these next few studies that we're going to do, 16, 17, 18 studies that we'll do in the book of 1 Corinthians, are going to be kind of a Thursday night style teaching. What I mean by that is not so much topical, but we're just going to go through the word together and we're going to learn together. And so I may have you flipping pages and giving you background information and all that stuff. So if you would turn back about an eighth of an inch in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 18, the book of Acts. I should probably mention that the church at Corinth has been called the most American church in the New Testament. I think you'll see why in a few minutes. But the reason I think that this is so applicable is because what was happening in Corinth and the makeup of Corinth in uncanny ways parallels the culture and the time that we're living in. And so it's going to be, I think, a pretty timely study. So let's go to Acts chapter 18. And let me kind of bring you up to speed as to what's happening here in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. If you're not familiar with your Bible, the book of Acts is really the history of the early church, how it began and where it went from there. It starts in Acts chapter 2 where, it starts in Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 2, the church starts because the believers in Jesus who have kind of gathered together after his ascension were all huddled together praying, waiting on the Lord, and the Holy Spirit came down. You guys remember that? Like a rushing mighty wind, and they began to pray in tongues, and Peter gets up and he preaches because there was a huge crowd there gathered for one of the feasts, the Feast of Pentecost. He preaches, and over 3,000 people in one sermon get saved. They get baptized. They start living in Jerusalem together. And it's really the genesis of the church, the birth of the church. And from there, they begin to go out into the world, as Jesus told them, making disciples and starting churches. And Paul, who at one time, I mean, if you have time to do it someday, you need to do a study on the life of Paul. This guy was an amazing man, used mightily by God. But don't forget, he hated Christians. He was a Christian killer. He was hell-bent on stopping Christianity. He was the guy that sat back and watched as they and held the coats of the people that were stoning Stephen to death. Do you guys remember that in Acts chapter 7? And so he was an absolute Christian killer, hater, anti-Christian, of all anti-Christians. I mean, he took it to a new level. He was breathing out threats. He would literally go into people's houses that were Christians and drag them out. Can you imagine just eating dinner at your house? And some guy barges down the door with soldiers, rips you out of your chair. What's my crime? You're a Christian. Come with me. And you're locked up or sentenced to even worse things. I mean, this is what the kind of guy he was. On his way to Damascus to arrest slash kill, persecute more Christians, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. You guys remember this? He's riding. He sees a great light. Boom. He's knocked down. He hears this voice. It's the Lord. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember what his response was? Who are you, Lord? He knew exactly who it was. And he was blind for 3 days. You guys remember the story. I don't know why I'm going over the whole deal, but just to kind of remind you of who this main character is, Paul. He was so anti-God, or not anti-God, but anti-Christianity, but he had an encounter with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And his life was altered. And he was not only saved, but then the Lord put him on a mission. And the same zeal that he went after the church to persecute it, he just flipped that. And with the power of the Holy Spirit and with an even greater zeal, he went out to propagate and to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. After many years, he ends up in a church in Antioch. And he's stirred in his heart as they're praying. And they kind of are all together in a prayer meeting. And they say, hey, the Holy Spirit says to him, send out Paul and Barnabas. So the first missionary group goes out and they go out and start planting churches everywhere they go. They finally end up back at Antioch. They're there for a little while. But in Acts chapter 15, Paul just can't sit still. He's like, yo, let's go check on the churches that we planted. Let's go see how they're doing. Let's go strengthen them. And so they launch off onto their second missionary journey. And so do you have that map? Can you throw that up there real quick? Oh, bummer. You can't really see it very well. But anyways, look at this. Yeah, I got a pointer. Okay, so it doesn't work. Maybe I got it backwards. It worked? Oh, there it is. Okay, so there's J-Town, Jerusalem. I don't know if you can read this. Antioch should be right about there. Anyway, they cruise up through this area. Bam, they end up over here by the Aegean Sea in Troas, Acts chapter 16. They crossed over, and basically they end up in Greece over here, right? There's Philippi. Sorry, I was wrong. And so they go through. There's Thessalonica and then Athens. And then right over here, oh, man, I wish this was a better map. Right over there, South Greece, there's a place called Corinth. And so you can turn those lights back on. Thanks, Matt. You can kill that thing. That's so not as helpful as I was hoping it would be, but thanks for the effort on that. All that to say is he comes. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Okay, so you have to go through Acts 15 and 16, and you can trace in your Bible maps in the back, the route that he took. It's always real fascinating to me how the Spirit was leading him. But he goes through Thessalonica, he goes into Athens, and if you remember at Athens, he was up on Mars Hill, not in Seattle, but in, it's kind of a joke. Anyways, he was on Mars Hill, and he's like meeting with all these philosophers and these people, and he's just giving this amazing sermon about Jesus and the one and true living God and the resurrection. And as soon as he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, they started mocking him. And he had like this mixed bag of results. Some people believed, some people didn't. But it was definitely not the results that I think he was hoping for. He kind of leaves Athens. And right after Athens, he comes down to Corinth. Now, Corinth, you couldn't really tell from the map. Corinth was a very, very, very interesting city. It's a very interesting city. As I said, it's called the most American church in the New Testament because it was kind of one of the most Americanized, if we could use that term, cities of the Old Testament. It has a lot of similarities to the land that we're living in, culturally, in the makeup of the city. But let me give you a little bit of just some fun facts about Corinth. First of all, it was located on the isthmus between northern and southern Greece. Okay, this little sliver of land. So you had northern Greece, you had southern Greece, and then to its east you had the, the Ionian Sea? Geography majors, please help me. And then the Aegean Sea to the west. And so if you think about it, you have north, south, east, west. You have shipping, and then a land bridge. What basically happened with Corinth is it became this intersection of trade, if you would. If you wanted to, come down from the north, you had to go through Corinth. And so it was like this trade center from north to south, south to north. And then the sailors coming from the east and the sailors coming from the west, they would meet there and they would trade. So with this amazing location, it became this amazing trade center. In other words, it became very, very wealthy. It was a wealthy, prosperous city. It was a large city. I've read different accounts, but it's somewhere between 500,000 to 700,000 people lived in this old, we think of ancient Bible cities, they're so backwoods or whatever. No. This place was a thriving, industrious, wealthy city. Not only that, they had the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games. There was professional athletes. And with professional athletes came what? Vegas. Gambling. There was money. There was culture. There, with all the shipping, with all the land bridge and all that, it brought different cultures, different people groups, all kind of melting together into the city of Corinth. Now you have money, you have culture, you have prosperity. You have these lush farmlands around the city with vineyards and grain and all these things. So it just had so many things going for it. Politically speaking, it was one of the Roman capitals of that province. And it was just, a hot political seat and all the rest. Speaking of culture, they were extremely educated to the point where they actually kind of deified the intellect. If you remember, who were their influences? Some slouches like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. I mean, they're still kind of in the influence of that whole thinking where knowledge is king, you know. And they spoke in Corinth with the highest form of the Greek language. To speak like a Corinthian was a compliment in that you sounded very eloquent. And that'll come into play later when Paul says, look, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech, but with the foolishness of the cross. Remember that? So there was this high society. There was this very wealthy intellectual. There was just this cultural mix. They would have bumper stickers like tolerance, coexist, keep Corinth weird, things like that. You know, that's the kind of subculture that was happening. So it was a prosperous, a politically important, it was also a very religious city, you guys. Religious, you don't think of Christian churches everywhere. You think of pagan idols everywhere. There was a tolerance of every culture. There was a tolerance of every religion. But they were steeped in just any kind of religious practice was accepted, was okay, whatever you wanted to do. The mountain just outside of Corinth, the Acro-Corinth, almost 2,000 feet in elevation. And on top of that was a massive temple dedicated to Aphrodite or Venus, whatever name you want to call her. There's conflicting historical reports on this, but some claim that there was upwards of 1,000 temple prostitutes that would come down. And basically, the religious practices of that day were very sexually immoral. And so you were worshiping in that way, right? It was very twisted. It was very thick with prostitution, whether religious or non, all throughout the city. Homosexuality was rampant and accepted and just a huge part of that culture. It was just a very chauvinistic culture. I mean, it was just an interest. It was this, on one hand, this really beautiful and educated and wonderful and rich and prosperous city. But in reality, it had this gross, disgusting, sinful underbelly of just corruption and sin. You guys get the picture? A very immoral place. In fact, I read one quote that said, Asia Minor, indeed, the whole Mediterranean world relished the lack of standards and the freedom throughout the freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. If you were living a life that was completely like void of morals or, you know, just craziness, you would be tagged a Corinthian, even if you didn't live in Corinth. Does that make sense? That was just the reputation. Dude, don't be such a Corinthian. That's the idea. It like had this reputation of just being sick and immoral and just do whatever you want. It was you guys see the picture? It was a crazy, crazy Las Vegas, New York City, just nutso place. And that's where Paul goes. I love that. He takes the gospel to this place. Somebody described it, I read, as a flower growing in the stinking mud. That's what Christianity was to Corinth. So anyways, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. He goes to this interesting, interesting place. And it says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. There was a real persecution at this time happening in Rome. The emperor was like, every Jew, leave. They got kicked out of their homes. So Aquila and Priscilla, they end up in Corinth. Paul hooks up with them. It goes on to say, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul, this great missionary, didn't like fly in or roll into Corinth with like this missionary bus with a sign, you know, the Apostle Paul speaking at 5 o'clock, you know, or whatever. He just kind of strolls into town, into this crazy, crazy city. And what does he do? I love this. He gets a job. He gets a job. I think some missionaries maybe need to hear that. He gets a job. And some pastors maybe need to hear that. Maybe I need to hear that. No. People always say, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Yeah, but like when you're not on, when it's not Sunday, what do you, I mean, where do you work? I'm a pastor. But what's your job? I'm a pastor, okay? There's more than just Sunday. Anyways, he gets a job. He knows how to make tents. He's a tent maker. He's making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. But when he can, he goes to the synagogue. That was always kind of his his MO. He would go to the synagogue. He would open up the scriptures and just reason with them. Hey, look, let me show you from your Bible why Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we reason with them, reason with them. And it says he was reasoning with the Jews. He was reasoning with the Greeks or the non-Jews. Now, check this out. Verse 5. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. By the way, I love that phrase. He was occupied with the word. Let us be occupied with God's word. Amen? Amen. Testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, check this out, he shook out his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So there's a lot going on here, actually, but basically it's this. He's preaching Jesus to these Jews. There's a Jewish community there in Corinth. He's preaching to them, and they're basically rejecting it. They're like, no, we don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. No. And pretty soon it's more than just no. It's like escalating. They're like really like reviling him and slandering him, and just it's getting hot, right? So what does Paul say? He basically says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." That's probably an allusion to Ezekiel, where it's the allusion of the watchman. Remember, you guys remember that? Where if you're a watchman and you don't warn people that the enemy's coming, then their blood is, you know, they're going to die. And guess what? Their blood is on your hands, right? But if you warn them and they don't do anything, then the blood is on their hands. Does that make sense? Paul's basically saying, I told you the truth. I did what I could do. I can't make you believe. And by the way, that's true of all of us, you guys. Did you know you cannot make anyone believe in Jesus? You can't make your relatives, you can't make your mom, your dad, your kids, your neighbors, the people that you want to know Jesus so bad, you can't make them believe in Jesus. All you can do is share the truth of the gospel with them. And it's not like, well, I told you the truth, so if you don't believe, you're going to burn. You know, it's not like that kind of attitude. But it's like, you know what, Lord, I've done all that I can do. I commit them to you. And Paul basically at this point says, I'm going to the Gentiles now. You have rejected the message of Jesus. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm leaving the synagogue, going to the Gentiles. And now this is great. So he leaves. And it says, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Verse 7. So he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. I'm leaving you Jews. I'm out of here. I'm taking the message all the way to the Gentiles. Hey guys, I'm here. That goes next door. Anyway, I think that's funny. Anyways, he goes next door, and this guy's name was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with the entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed. They were baptized. And the Lord said, well, let me stop there. So he goes to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish community, and they're like soaking it up. You mean we can be forgiven of our sins without having to like keep this law or do that or be circumcised or do all these things? We can just receive the grace of God. And they're like, I'm in. Now, my personal take is that in Corinth, the reason why the gospel took off is because I think they were sick and tired of the lies and the false, just the lies, I guess, of the whole culture in the community that they were living in. Just all the money, all the wealth, all the pleasure seeking, all the intellect. And I think they were just like, it's emptiness. Then they heard the gospel of Jesus. And they recognized there's substance there. That's reality. And they received Christ. And a bunch of people are getting saved. I'm not sure how many people, but a lot of people are getting saved. And then they're getting baptized. And then it goes on to say that one night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." You know, in the Bible, it never says fear not unless what? There's fear involved. Paul was freaking out at this point. A revival is happening. And this is understandable. You know that everywhere Paul went, he either caused a riot or a revival or a little bit of both. And no doubt, as people are getting saved and all this religious tension is building, he's thinking, here we go again. I'm going to get beat up. I'm going to get thrown in jail. Here we go again. And the Lord just comes to him and says, don't be afraid, okay? No one's going to attack you. And you got to just keep going, Paul. I've got a lot of people in this city. I'm going to share something with you guys I don't think I've ever shared on a Sunday or whatever. But when I first moved here, I was really discouraged because we moved here and there was nothing going on. I didn't know how to start a church. I didn't get the manual how to start a church or anything like that. I was just sent out to start a church. My wife and I up here with our three kids. We didn't know anybody. It was a very difficult time. And I remember one day sitting in a coffee shop, shocker, that isn't actually even there anymore, down at Seaside. And I was just praying. And I was fearful for other reasons. I just moved my whole family up to where, you know, I don't know anybody. I don't know how this is going to work out or whatever. And the Lord, not visibly, not audibly even, but he spoke this word to me. Jason, keep teaching. Keep going. I have a lot of people in this city. I have a lot of people in the city. And that got me through. And I believe that the Lord's got even more people. Amen? In this county that we live in. He was continuing to do work. Well, it says that in verse 11, he stayed there for about 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months, excuse me, about 18 months. Now, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Wait a minute, Jesus just said he's not going to get attacked. He said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime of Jews, he said, oh, Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. History tells us, by the way, that Gallio here was this real benevolent, open-minded individual. He had that reputation. But the only thing he couldn't stand was this religion, this Jewish religion that claimed there is one true and living God. And so he was very accepting, very tolerant of all other religions, except the one that claimed there was only one true and living God. Does that sound familiar at all? Does that not mirror the image or mirror the culture that we're living in, where we hear tolerance, acceptance, unless you're a Christian? Unless you're saying there's absolute truth. Unless you're saying that truth is not relative, but there is right and there is wrong. Then we'll tolerate everything, but we won't tolerate that, which is intolerance, which makes their argument intolerable. Anyway, he says, I refuse to judge these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they, listen, now check this out. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to all this. So here's this guy. Here's what happened. Paul's causing an uproar. Shocker. These Jews come together and like, come on, we're taking you before the government. And so these Jewish religious guys bring him in front of Gallio. And he's like, look, guys, I'm not getting involved with your silly religious junk. If it was something important, I'd get involved with that. You guys just handle it. And he like turns a blind eye. And all the people are like, yeah, you guys are idiots. Boom, and just start beating on him. Like the Jews, the religious guys who brought Paul to court, those guys are getting beat up by the people because they're kind of sick and tired of them. Does that make sense? Who are they beating up? Sosthenes. Who is that guy? He was the new ruler of the synagogue. This is kind of important to just remember. Remember when Paul went from the synagogue to this guy's house, Crispus? He was the ruler of that synagogue, but he got saved, so he couldn't be the ruler of that synagogue anymore, right? So there was a new guy. His name was Sosthenes. Sosthenes, man, he gets the tar beat out of him for bringing Paul to court, basically. Why is that important? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. What happened there? Homeboy got beat up, and then he got saved. He's just like, enough of this. I'm joining you guys. And he gave his life to Jesus. He saw the reality, what was happening. And this is only speculation, but could it be that Paul, who had been dragged to court by this guy Sosthenes, when he saw Sosthenes get beat up, goes back to Sosthenes and picks him up, cleans his wounds, loves on him, shows him the love of Christ? I don't know that that's what happened. I'm just speculating. But somebody showed love to this guy. Somebody brought him in. And this guy gives his life to Jesus. And now he goes down, and you know, for eternity of hanging out with Paul, the great apostle. All that to say is that's how the church started. He's there about 18 months, about a year and a half, and he continues on with his journey And the rest is history. Now, what happened is the Corinthians evidently wrote a letter to Paul, maybe more. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning the matter which you wrote about. So we don't have all of the Corinthian letters. There's more. But the ones we have in the canon of Scripture are 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are a response to questions and issues that were coming up in the Corinthian church. Does that make sense? Okay, so now that you have kind of a background, let's look at these first three introductory verses of the chapter, of the book. And I really just want to make kind of a simple point this morning before we take communion and go our way. But check this out. It says in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. I always liked that phrase, by the way, Paul. By the way, his name used to be what? Saul. That was his name that was given. His given name was Saul. Somewhere along the way, he changed his name to Paul. Saul is the name of the first king of Israel. He was a man head and shoulders above everybody else. It means requested one. Paul means little. And so somewhere Saul changed his name to Paul, and I think it was just an act of humility, saying, I'm not the requested one. I'm nobody. I'm little. I'm just little Paul. And he says, and you know what? I've been called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle there simply means a sent out one. We can use that term. There's apostles, but there was only 12 special apostles. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind. The reason I say that is because you can go to churches sometime and they'll say, well, I'm Apostle John and I'm Apostle this. And you have to say, well, what do you mean by that? Because only the 12 apostles had what we call apostolic authority. They were sent out by Jesus Christ himself, physically. They were given apostolic authority. They're the ones that wrote the scriptures. So if somebody comes to you and says they're an apostle, say, well, okay, but what do you mean by that? And if they're claiming to have some kind of apostolic authority, shine them on. Don't go to their church. Leave quickly. Because it's garbage, okay? All that to say, Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus and with my brother Sosthenes. And he says, to the church of God, now check this out. Verse 2 is what I want to get at. The church of God that is at Corinth. I like that phrase. To the church of God that is at Corinth. He doesn't say to the Corinthian church, does he? What does he say? To the church of God that is at Corinth. You know why he puts it like that? And it's not splitting hairs or just being, you know, ticky-tack. He says it like that because, listen, there's only one church. I know that sounds very universalism or whatever you say, whatever that word is. There's only one church. And the one church consists of anybody and everybody that puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, he goes on to say, with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So the church was not just, you know, that religion or that location. The church is anybody and everybody that is a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now there's local expressions of churches, ecclesia, gathered assemblies. And this is a gathering of believers at Corinth. We could say this is a gathering of believers at Olney or at Coastline Christian Fellowship, right? You guys understand that, right? So the reason I bring that up is because, man, we just, so often there's so much battle over this religion or that religion. Is it this or that? And you know what? The bottom line is, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a part of the church. Amen? Amen. I know there's a lot of difference on this topic, but sometimes people say, well, how do you become a member of your church? I go, are you a believer in Jesus? Yeah. You're in. You're a member. Welcome. Come on in. Now, there's great men that I respect that make a case for church membership and all the rest. But on a broad scale, guys, if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the church. It doesn't matter if you're sitting in a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or a Calvary Chapel church or whatever. You're a part of the church. We're a part of something much larger than Coastline Christian Fellowship. Amen? And so I think sometimes we just need to have that broadened view. He says, to the church of God that is at Corinth. Now, listen, this is awesome. I'm almost done. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I love that. What does he say? And by the way, the fact that he says, not just to the church at Corinth, but to church in every place, who does that include? Us. That includes us. And he says to them, this is great. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. And if you're reading from a King James version, it would say called to be saints. And you would notice that the words to and be are in italics, which means they're not there in the original. And so literally it would be this. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now the word sanctified and the word saint, they share the same root word in the Greek. And it's the word basically for holy. Holy ones. To the holy ones called holy ones. Sanctified. Now, here's what I love about this. Paul, who lived in Corinth, who knew all about Corinth, who received letters from the Corinthians, who is addressing... Did you guys remember any of the problems that I mentioned that are addressed in this book? Sexual immorality, fighting, confusion, doctrinal problems. I mean, every page is a whole new drama of issues that are going on in the church. And what does he do? He calls them saints. To the saints. This was a screwed up church, you guys. And what's he say? Guys, I just want to remind you before we get going on any of this, you are sanctified. Called saints. I find that awesome. Because I can relate to that. Because I don't know about you, but I'm still pretty messed up. And yet the Lord whispers in my ear, you are sanctified. You're a saint. I don't know about you guys, when you hear the word saint, usually what we think of, we think of it in terms like this. Well, I'm no saint, right? You ever use that term? Well, I'm no saint. She's a saint. Why do we say that? Because we look at them like they're so perfect. They're so holy. They're so... We think of sainthood as sinless perfection. No mistakes. Are you guys tracking with me? But if you want to get technical... The word sanctified or sanctification or saint doesn't mean sinless at all. Do you know what it means? Set apart. Set apart. That's what it means. The Old Testament idea of that word holy or set apart was set apart for specific use and used specifically for God. The idea would be this. You guys remember in the temple, there was all kinds of like, there was tables, there was... altars, there was all this stuff, and they would use like instruments, utensils in their service to the Lord. Like they had these forks that would pull up the meat, and they would have, you know, just like spoons to do certain things, to scrape ashes and stuff. And those were holy instruments. In other words, you wouldn't take a spoon that's used to like scrape up ashes from a sacrificed heifer in the temple. You wouldn't grab that spoon and wipe it off and go eat your cereal with it. Or go use it to dig a hole in your backyard. What? They would freak out and smack you in the face or something. Like, that's a holy spoon. What are you doing? That spoon has been set apart for God's glory and God's use. Does that make sense? And guys, here's what's so cool. Is that we have been sanctified. But we are being sanctified. How in the world does that work? See, here's the great thing about the Corinthian church. They were so messed up. But on one hand, he reminds them, you're sanctified. And then on the other hand, as the whole letter unfolds, he's going to remind them, but you need sanctification. How does that work? Set apart. It's kind of like this, guys. When we got saved, we were set apart for Christ Jesus. We were justified. In fact, listen to this. This is becoming one of my favorite verses. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Actually, look at verse 9. Check this out. He says, don't you know... This is a heavy verse, actually, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. But he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunks, nor revilers, that's slanderers, nor swindlers, I just like that word, will inherit the kingdom of God. And check this out. And such were some of you. You know who made up the church at Corinth? Ex-adulterers, swindlers, liars, homosexuals, immoral people, maybe drug dealers, idol worshipers. Those are the people that made up the church at Corinth. You know what I love about that? That's who makes up the church at Coastline. Wretched, screwed up sinners. How long was Paul in Corinth before he left?
Year and a half.
Is it really any surprise that people that came from that lifestyle, from that screwed up culture, they've been saved a year and a half. Are we really shocked that they still have a couple issues? How many of you guys, after a year and a half of being saved, pretty much had it all together? No more problems, no more struggling with sin. Anybody? No. These guys were still struggling with that old sinful nature. But yet Paul says, you have to keep in mind, you guys are so screwed up. But you, listen to this, the verse goes on. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He says, you guys were so messed up that you've been washed. It means cleansed from your sins, sanctified, set apart for God's special purposes and as a special people, and justified, which means declared not only not guilty, but righteous in the sight of God. And he uses all those things in past tense. Even though there's, you guys tracking with me? Even though they're still messing up and they still have problems, he says, but you guys have been sanctified. You've been set apart. How is that possible? It's possible because, guys, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you gave your life to Christ, you were just like verse 11 says of chapter 6, you were washed from your sins by the blood of Jesus. Amen? You were set apart. That means you were set to him. You are now holy. You are a special possession to him. You are his child. You've been adopted. And you have been declared righteous. Positionally before God, right now, Christian, you are as righteous as you'll ever be because you are in Christ. Amen? That's our position in Jesus. That's their position in Jesus. Well then, but why then, if we're sanctified already, how come there's all these problems still in our lives? And how come there's all this sin? And how come the next 16 chapters, deal with correcting all these problems? Because listen, we're positionally justified, sanctified, purified, glorified. But practically speaking, he's still cleaning us up. Amen? And there, let me give you a great definition for sanctification. And this is actually from the Westminster Catechism. It says, it's the work of God in his free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. In other words, we're becoming practically what we already are positionally. God is doing that work in us by his Spirit, by his grace. Amen? So all that to say is that these Corinthians, they were really messed up people. All kinds of issues. And yet Paul says, but you're sanctified. And yet you're being sanctified. And so I want to just kind of, as we start this book, as we finish up this morning, I want to just remind us of something. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're absolutely sanctified. Positionally speaking, you are as righteous and holy and in God's sight as you're ever going to be because you're in Christ. Amen? Practically speaking, some of you guys, some of us, myself included, obviously, we still have a lot of issues, don't we? We don't have a perfect church, do we? And you're never going to find a perfect church because though we're all sanctified, we're still all being sanctified. And we've got to work through some stuff. And as Paul addresses these guys, these sanctified Christians, he's calling them to correction. He's calling them away from sin. He's speaking truth into their lives. He's saying there has to be an adjustment there. This needs to be done correctly. That needs to happen. And he's not doing that because he's mad at them or whatever, but there's just a process. There's learning. There's all this stuff that has to happen. He didn't say to the Corinthians, well, just leave and find another church that's more like you. Right? Basically, he's saying, look, there's a process here. And I just want to remind us, guys, we're a church, but we're not a perfect church. And there's a process taking place. There's a process taking place in my life. There's a process taking place in your life. We're at different places in that process. But you know what? We've got to go through the process together. Right? We've got to be committed to the process. And so on one hand, we can't be like perfectionists, like, oh, we just, there's no perfect church. And that, and I can be a per-. You know, I guess I'll never find a perfect church. I'm out of here. I'm just going to go up church by myself in the woods. Nor can we be defeatists. I guess there's no perfect church. Nothing will ever be right. We got to be realists. We're sanctified, but we're still pretty screwed up. But the Lord is doing the work by His grace, and we can change, and we will change, and we will morph and become more like Jesus, because what He started in us, He's going to finish by His grace. Amen? So we have to stay committed to the process individually and corporately as a church and allow Him to work out His full plan in our lives. The one thing too, and I read this great quote. I have several. I didn't even read them all, but this is one I can't even give credit because I can't remember where I found it. But he says this in kind of an overall reference to the book. He says, the thing for which to watch is the way in which Paul, listen, consistently relates every subject and every problem to the centrality of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the solution to every issue, every problem in the Corinthian church was ultimately? Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says He is our sanctification. And guys, as we just fix our eyes on Jesus, not fix our eyes on all our issues or all your issues, as we fix our eyes on Jesus together, He will clean us up. He will knock off the rough edges. He will make us practically into what we are positionally over time. Amen? But we've got to be committed to the process. We've got to be committed to the person of Jesus. And we've got to allow a lot of grace for other people, right? And a lot of grace for ourselves. Amen? I love this. I'll end with this one quote. This is by John Stott. He says, we're living in the painful tension between the already and the not yet. Only when Christ comes will the ideal become reality and the ambiguity cease. We're living in this great paradox in the church where we're already sanctified, but we're not yet sanctified. And so as we walk through this thing together, we keep our eyes on Jesus. He's going to complete the good work that He's begun. I want to encourage you as we go through this letter. It's pretty pointed. It's really pointed. He points out things that are amiss in that church, and it's going to touch on every area of our lives, you guys. May we come boldly and say, Lord, if there needs to be adjustments in my life, let Your word be the final authority, and may my life get in line with Your word, and may I not just try to pick and choose what I want. Lord, may I just be completely sanctified how You see fit. Amen? All right, let's stand together. Father, we thank You for the sanctification that has taken place in that You have sanctified us. We thank You, Lord, also for the process by which Your grace is teaching us, Lord, to not be the same people, to give us strength and power over sin. And Lord, we just want to right now confess to You, Lord, that we are in such need of Your grace, Lord. There's some of us that are overly aware of how sinful and gross we are, and they live under condemnation. And to them, I would say, be encouraged. You're sanctified. The Lord loves you. You're justified. You're clean in His sight. And then there's others of us who think, well, I'm actually pretty good. I pray, Lord, You'd humble them and expose that no, they're not good. That in and of themselves, they are not righteous, and that we are desperately in need of Your righteousness imputed to us. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be about grace and truth. As we keep our eyes on You, Lord, that we would be about grace and truth. And that, Lord, You would just change us and make us into the men and the women and the church that You want us to be, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to take a few moments for communion. I was reminded of a verse in Hebrews. It says, it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of the salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Jesus is our sanctifier, amen? And the reason that we can be made holy, declared holy, and then practically become holy and sinless eventually when we go to heaven is because Jesus took all of our sin on the cross. cross. Jesus is the one, when he was on the cross, was dying as a substitute for you. And I don't think we can ever overstate that that was what was happening on the cross. I want that to sink into our minds, that it was a substitutionary death. Sorry to use this analogy, but and it's way cheapening what's being said, but in a sense, he was the pinch hitter. Does that make sense? He's stepping into the box for you. He stepped up onto the cross in our place, as if saying, you can't, let me take that for you. And all of sin that we deserve judgment for was hurled upon Jesus, the only innocent one. And upon that cross, you guys, he bled, he died, and in so doing, he sufficiently paid for the price of sin. He raised again from the dead 3 days later, conquered sin, conquered death, secured for us salvation for anyone who will simply believe that, who will say, I'm not going to try to save myself. I'm not going to try to just be a good person or be religious. I can see now that that will not do away with my past sin, nor make me righteous to get to God. This is the only avenue back to the Father, is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Amen? And it's a constant declaration of God's love for us. And so we're just going to end the service right now with a time of worship. We're going to have our prayer team up and communion. And I just want us to reflect on this truth. As screwed up as you may be, you're sanctified if you're a believer in Jesus. One last quote, and then we'll get to it. This is by John Newton. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We're not what we should be or ought to be, but we're not what we used to be, and we're not what we're going to be. It's all about Jesus. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray you'd bless us, and may the reality of our sanctification sink in, Lord, as we eat of you and drink of you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, you can do that. You know, maybe you're a Sosthenes who's been beat up, not literally, but figuratively, maybe from the world. You've been beat up by your situation or whatever, and you're just sick of it, sick of the world, sick of the lies, and you're just ready for the truth. Maybe you're just a self-righteous Corinthian, just leaning on your own intellect, and or maybe you're a dirty, rotten Corinthian like the rest of us. Maybe you've never been convicted of your sin before. Maybe you don't realize that your sin actually offends a holy and righteous God and is actually what will separate you from God forever. And so if you've never received forgiveness of your sin, if you've never received Christ to be your Savior, if you've never called upon Him, call upon Him means you're calling out with everything you have for Him to save you. If you've never done that, you have that opportunity. We're going to, you know, our prayer team will stick around. Some people up front as we go. We have to go because we have another service, obviously. But don't leave if you don't know Jesus. Don't leave if you've not made peace with God. Don't leave if you don't know if your destiny is heaven or hell today. Come and make that clear. Receive Jesus as your Savior. Check Him out. Amen?